All right, real good. Hey, listen, quiz time. If you want to know how to properly operate a vehicle, what's the best place to go? It's not a trick question. Target. It's not a trick question. What would it be? Owner's manual, right? It comes with the car, right? If you really want to go a step further and know sort of the inner functions of it, you might either reach out to a good mechanic, or you can take it all the way up to the designer of the car, you know, if you were to somehow get an audience with him or her. If I didn't bring mine with me, but if you have a cell phone right now and it's in your hand because you're about to open the app, because that's the only legitimate reason to have your cell phone in your ham right now, is to open the Bible app. But if you have a cell phone, raise it up right now, okay? Raise it. Raise it really? Okay, a couple of you have them out. Good, good. So, this is no comment on Apple or Android or anything. I've had both, and they both cost too much. But if you want to know how to, like, get the most out of your iPhone, okay, you could either somehow take it maybe in person to the Genius Bar at the Apple Store at the mall and say, hey, I don't know what I'm doing. I can barely make a phone call. Can you help me get more benefit out of this cell phone? Or if you want to go even further, ask your child. Okay? There you go. Or a grandchild. They'll explain that to you. Here's one more in my little pop quiz. Let's say you're fairly young in your marriage, and you want to be a long-termer. You want to be a lifer. You have some ideas, and so far they've been working. But if you want to take your game up, you want it to be the best, that is your marriage, probably a smart choice would be to reach out to a couple that's been married, let's go with minimum 50 years. And then take them out to pie. They'll probably, if they've been married 50 years, they like Sherry's. So go to Sherry's and sit down over pie and say, I want what you've got. And reassure them it's not the inheritance money. Don't go there, okay? Just say, I want to learn from you. I want to take and absorb everything you've got. And if you listen, you'll learn. I think those are good suggestions, which take us to a suggestion that the first church, the so-called early church, the baby church, that it was in Jerusalem, so the first church was a church that gives us lots to go on when it comes to church life today. You say, wow, that's a stretch. That's 20... almost 2,100 years, 2,000 years later, it still works. Let me frame it this way. The God that put that church together, and he's the one, therefore, in charge of the first church, is the God who brought a lot of things into being in that church that still work today. My Bible's open to Acts. Let's just jump right in. Acts, early Acts, actually, chapter 1. I want to just draw your attention to a couple of things. Because this first church located in Jerusalem, while you're turning to Acts 1, let me make a couple of observations that maybe you didn't realize. But this church had no precedent. There was no precedent. Okay, they were the, let's call it prototype church. And they were the, we would say, original. No one copied anyone because they were making it up as they went. A group of Jesus followers here in Acts 1 are gathered, as they were told to do, waiting for the go signal. Jesus had talked about it in John 14, and he says, go to Jerusalem when I'm gone, and I want you to wait there until you get the go signal. What's the go signal? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would come. He had not yet come. And when he came, he's going to cause some things to happen that you will not be able to explain. and in some cases won't be able to replicate. It's going to happen because God is making it happen. So they're told to wait in Acts chapter 1, and as they wait, Peter takes advantage of this opportunity to explain a few things. And he goes into a little bit of detail. You can pick up on all of this if you read, took time to read all of Acts 1, chapter 1. But Peter is talking about things, of course, as you would expect, on people's minds. They're wondering about what they just saw and experienced that blew their minds. Jesus came, he lived his life, he called them into a relationship with him by saying simply, "Follow me." And many of them did. In fact, we're told in this chapter that there's some 120 people that make up this gathering. But look at verse 15. Peter standing up among them, a group of about 120 are in this place. So Peter is talking about the fact that Jesus came, called us to be in relationship with him, died, rose again. That was a new one. And then before most of them was taken back to heaven. The word is ascended. And that was, from his death on, was brand new uncharted territory. No one knew. Resurrection, what? Ascension, huh? And it'll all happen. So Peter's talking about that. And then he takes up the other big thing on people's minds. Judas. Because it was fresh that this Judas, touched by darkness, by the devil himself, sold Jesus out. And he was the one, of course, we know from the Gospels that betrayed Jesus. And then after the fact, felt deep regret for what he had done. And it ultimately led to his suicide. That was on people's mind. Hey, when we lost one, was the scuttlebutt among them. We lost one. And here in Acts, he explains the process where we've got to replace them. And that's how the chapter ends. So I've just sort of captured Acts chapter 1. And then chapter 2 comes, and that's Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And on that day, Peter stands up again, and if you want one of the best sermons by outside of the Sermon on the Mount, the epic sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, please take some time today and read Acts chapter 2. And you're going to read a sermon that's just, you're like, wow, Peter, you're no longer a wuss. You're no longer a terrified, intimidated fisherman running for cover. You've recovered. John 21, where Jesus restored Peter, it worked. It took. Does that help some of you already? Where you're going, you know what? I'm still kicking dirt clods of regret. I'm messed up. But unlike Judas, who never overcame that, never recovered, he felt bad. He returned the money he took, but he died. He took his own life, his own demise. Peter also failed. Yet Peter is restored, John 21, and given an assignment by Jesus, go and take care of my church. It's a new idea. Most people don't get it yet. I'm going to build this thing, Matthew 16 tells us, and it's going to grow and grow and grow. And get this, no one's going to stop me. That's Jesus speaking. Not even the devil himself can get in the way of my plan. Peter somehow in his heart went, I want that. And he reached for that, and here we have the first of many sermons, and then letters later, 1st and 2nd Peter, you have this major player in the New Testament. And he explains on this day that incredible things were happening. The Holy Spirit comes. There's a violent wind, verse 2 of chapter 2. The house is shaking, and people start talking in a strange language, but everybody's getting it. Everybody's hearing. Because remember, Jerusalem's a gathering of people from all places, and they're there, and it's critical for them to all hear the message. God's got it covered. He sends the message in the form of all the languages at one time, and it gets across. People get it. And he brings it down to some touch points at the end of his sermon. And he says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift that you're seeing here today, the Holy Spirit. It's not man-made. What you're seeing is not of man. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. So he's now here applying this sermon, ready for this? To you and me. With that simple statement, this promise, what I'm saying here, is for you and your children and for Steve McCracken. That's how I read that. Are you seeing that in verse 39? See my name there? You shouldn't see my name, but you should see yours. That's the idea here. All who are far off. That meant physically, geographically, but it meant time too. Very similar to John 17 when Jesus prayed the prayer for unity. He says, I'm not just praying, God, I'm not just praying, Father, for those hearing my words right now. I'm praying for all y'all who are going to come and follow me someday. That's a prayer for our unity too, but that's another sermon for another time. With many other words, he warned them. He pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and a couple joined the church that day, as in 3,000. That means they were breaking down the doors to get in and get in on some of this. So let me stop right now and just ask you a straight up question. Have you repented? Because that's what he brings it down to in verse 38. Have you repented? Have you been baptized? We saw baptism last week. Have you been baptized? Because if you haven't, but you've repented, what's in the way? And don't say it's inconvenient or I'm not there yet. The model in the New Testament is you repent and turn to Jesus and then get wet. So you could tell everybody what just happened to you. That's the whole idea. So I hope my inbox is full of people calling me or writing me and saying, hey, I want to get baptized. Right? So what's in the way, though? Have you had your sins forgiven? If so, you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of you. If not, if you've not been forgiven, if you've not repented, listen very carefully. Why not? I don't know your answer for your holdback. But I will tell you, without having you turn there, if you want to read another sermon, this one by Paul, in Acts 17, he says, God has called people to repent. And then he says, but he's not offering them salvation. He is commanding them to repent. And he tells why in the very next verse. You can read it yourself and find the answer. Acts 17. That's an enticement to get you to read that this afternoon. Why would God say, I command you to repent? Not offer, not hope and wish and beg and plead. I command you to repent. Why? It's in Acts 17. Take a look. So here we have a first church, the so-called early church, and they're taking the cues from the Holy Spirit. No gimmicks here, no marketing. It was pure. It was healthy. Is alive. How they did church is the focus of this series called Strands, Strings Attached. They were a fellowship, which is a word that calls for some clarification. So look with me and let's see. Let me ask, is it a noun, fellowship, or is it a verb? Is it something you are or something you do? Let me give you the answer. It's both. Look on with me and let me read about that word that picks up where we left off, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, here's the word, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. That's a little bit of the Muslim report we heard this morning from Doug. You start seeing God do amazing things, and people are like, why don't you show me the look of awe right now? Everybody on three. One, two, three. I know. Most of your mouths are wide open. You're like, whoa, whoa. And you might go step further. Did you see that? They were filled with, did you see that? At the wonders and signs being performed by the apostles. Are you kidding me? And all the believers were together and had everything in common. It's a big party. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They're not scarfing food. They're taking a bite and going, yeah. Taking a sip of wine, yeah. Some took too many sips of wine. Uh-oh. You know, they're having a great time in God. In God. Put those together. They were praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord caused them to grow a little bit. Like daily. Thousands were being added to their number. So I want to close in for the balance of a few moments this morning on a word that made this thing called fellowship happen. What was it that made it not just get started, that was the Holy Spirit, but be sustained, that too, Holy Spirit. But what did the people in that gathering, and by implication us, bring to it that made it keep going? And not just keep going, but be strong and alive and healthy. It's a little word that's right there in verse 42. And I think this is the word that attracted the crowd. Doug quoted John 13, 34 and 5. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. By this love for one another, everybody's going to know that you belong to me. John 13, 34 and 35. It's the talked about thing. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Here's the word that I want you to look at, and let's understand a little more deeply this morning. It's the word devotion, or devoted. Do you see? They devoted themselves to these things. Now, devotion is a compound Greek word. It's a verb that consists of a front-loaded expression, pros, meaning toward. Okay, so they had something that was causing them to lean toward. Katareo is to be strong. So they were, put it together, it was this idea of steadfastness and commitment, a single-mindedness to these things. They were leaning forward and deeply committed to the thing that had their attention. That's behind the word devotion. I want you to think of maybe you've been there, maybe you're this person. Think of a woman in labor in the LDR at the hospital. Now I'm thinking of a woman. The only births I've ever been a part of are my three, and Debbie was the star player. Okay? And I remember watching Debbie incredibly. The word means devoted, determined, unrelenting, and focused. I was still funny then. I was my comical, lighthearted self. Debbie, I actually, she's not here. She's flying back to Maryland to be at her father's 80th birthday, so I can tell you this without fear of something being thrown from the front row. I had the Raider game on. Sure, I did. And they won. They won. Okay. It's the last time they won. It's been a long time. I had the Raider game on, and there were moments, touchdowns and good plays, and I'm like, yes, yes. Debbie, focused, leaning in, steadfast, single-minded. She's having a baby. Time to push. That's behind this word. So, it's possible that when you think to yourself, so if devotion's necessary to have the stuff that's listed here, like we talked about, awe, a little bit later in this same passage, they were glad and sincere hearts. These are happy people. That's what glad and sincere hearts mean. Wow, pinch me. Can't wait to be with my bros and sisters. This is cool. We're together. I'd never miss a chance to be with them. And then it goes on from that. Do you see how chapter 2 ends? They were praising God and enjoying favor with all the people. Praising God is worship, isn't it? It's what we do here at Grace Point. They were praising God, and then they were having favor in the world. Now, it's possible to hear these things and look at this first church, maybe, and I hope you don't do this, but in case you're of this mindset, and to say, you know something, that kind of commitment, though, Pastor, really, it was necessary for survival in the day. It was. And in fact, you might say casual or occasional commitment. Well, it wouldn't cut it in that day. That doesn't work. What's more, the society that existed in that time was caustic and resistant to Christ followers. So of course we're reading this. No wonder they stuck together so tightly. Question. How is that any different than our day? It was true in that day, first century. But how is it any less true in the 21st century? Commitment is still, last I checked, necessary for community to happen. You agree? Casual commitment still won't cut it. In fact, may I say, it's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. I'm committed casually. See me? Watch me. I'm committed. It's leaning in casually. Doesn't work. Make up your mind. Well, it's also true today, be it Muslim or otherwise, and I would suggest it's way bigger than Muslim, to be a Christ follower today means you face, and I face, hostility in a society that has all but dismissed Christ followers. And it's only going to get worse. Raising the question, shouldn't we also stick together tightly? I think so. I want to have you turn to one other location. It's the very next book in our Bible. So Acts, and then the first letter written to a church. It's the letter of Romans, and it's by the Apostle Paul. Actually, it's by the Holy Spirit, and Paul was the human author. Page 790, I'd like you to turn there. By the way, Romans is dubbed the Bible in a book. I think somewhat accurately. It means most major doctrines of the Bible. are examined by the Apostle Paul in this letter of Romans. So if you want to really dive in, we would say, to the deep end and get to know deep things about God, Romans is a good place to go. The rest of the Bible is too, but this would be kind of a focused place for you. As with Paul's other letters, Paul is both a pastor and a preacher. So very often he would come hard and strong in the early going in any letter. Colossians is a good example. Colossians 1 and 2, you know, or Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and then is very bold. And then 4, 5, and 6 is where he sort of, you almost get the sense he shifted hats and he's wearing the pastoral hat. In Romans, he does the same thing, only it lasts 11 chapters. 1 through 11, it's like, whoa, blow your mind, amazing, incredible, justification, sanctification, glorification, all these big, deep, really important theological truths of the Christian faith. And then chapter 12, you almost sense he took off that hat and put on a practical hat, a pastor's hat. And that's what we have here in chapter 12. He gets very practical in his appeal to these people. Remember, they're first century Christians. And you know what he says? Stick together. Verse 9 of chapter 12. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, the fire. Serve the Lord. Be joyful in hope. I love this next statement. Patient in affliction. Be Job-like. Faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And he goes on to talk about how it gets even tougher. You're going to find that it's not always possible to be at peace and so on. But let's draw in on verse 10 for the balance of a couple of moments. Be devoted, there's that word again, to one another in love. I've said about this series, we're going to look at the wisdom behind the words. A couple of thoughts on that. Why do we need to be devoted to one another? Why would that be said? It's there, we can all get that. I've tried to develop what the word means, but why? Why is this a big deal? Seems to me some of the wisdom lines up this way. One of the ideas, it won't take very long to encounter something in someone that you don't like. Show me your hand if that's been your experience. Okay? All right, I didn't say in this room, but it's probably true. Here too. Just like your family. Just like your marriage. Remember, Deb's out of town, so I can say things like that. You get the idea? Now, am I ripping on people? No. But I will tell you this. I'm not the only guy that struggles with a line, some kind of line in my mind, where when a person crosses that line, I write them off. I have to fight the line. Because the line's not love. But it's in my dark heart when that shows up. I don't, you know, it could be they're too this or too that. They're too loud. I've heard that one about me. They're too quiet. They're too needy. They're too talkative. You can't shut them up. I'm going to just say it. Good chance you're thinking of people right now. How do you think I came up with my list? Okay, stay with me. Because the Bible says they can be to this and to that or to there and to here. Stay devoted anyway. You haven't found a biblical legitimate reason to go, okay, you just crossed the line, I'm done. And don't miss the practical words in the same verse, be devoted to one another. See that? That expression occurs 58 times in other letters in the New Testament. 58 times. The one another. What's being said by that expression? Well, it strikes me that just as sure as you will find things in someone else that makes you want to pack your bags. Are you ready for this? They too will likely find things in you that makes them want to pack their bags. Get my point? Be devoted to one another. Come on, people, really. We're people. We're people. Problems are part of the package. Stay steadfast and devoted anyway. I love the words spoken at every wedding, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health. Those are really words of devotion. I'm not going to stay in this relationship just when it feels good, just when you're well, because I don't like being around sick people. The other reason for the words one another, it seems to me, the wisdom behind those words one another, is to call our attention to the fact that this isn't just the job of a few. It's not the assignment for pastors only. It's for everyone. No one gets a pass on a single one another anywhere in the Bible. That's some of the wisdom here, including this one, being devoted. One more quick point. Be devoted to one another, it says, in love. That kind of love that's talked about here, philostorge, comes from it's the idea of family love. We're brothers, we're sisters. Philadelphia gets it's the root to the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right, is the same word here. It's actually recorded in New American, New International leaves it out, but be devoted to one another in family love. We're to love each other because we are family. I grew up as the youngest of three. That means a lot of things. I was picked on, mistreated, because I was the caboose. And I would lie to you if I told you this morning that our family life, the three of us, kids, was perfect harmony. That would not be true. In spite of my brothers, who was in the middle, he was the middle child peacemaker heart. You know the type? They'll do anything to help everybody get along. He, in spite of his efforts, there were times when he and I would really mix it up. And I can remember kicking the wall and one time punching him. And I mean, it was just, you know, kids. We weren't adults yet, but we were just frustrated with each other, and the war was on. And then, of course, my oldest sister, did I say that right? She's the oldest and the only girl, which obviously makes her the spoiled child. And she could do no wrong, right? And at least in the eyes of this mistreated and picked on youngest. I remember one time she and I going after it, and verbally, we weren't throwing things yet, we weren't, you know, but it was on. And I remember my brother just kind of watching like a tennis match, you know, and big eyes, saying nothing. You could see him sort of, you know, stop, cool it. You know, somebody's going to get hurt, you know. And my father came home, and of course there was some damage, her glass animal collection among them. But and I'll tell you that story later. But my father looked at my brother and said, "Glenn, you saw it all? Yeah. What do you think I should do?" Oh, don't put me in that spot, Dad. And I still remember him pulling my dad away so we couldn't see his answer. And because if it went one way or the other person was going to get him later, you know. And he pulls him aside. He goes, "Dad, I think they both deserve a spanking." Oh, you know, like my sweet brother, you know. We were human, okay? I'm not advocating that kind of sibling stuff. But we were human, we were sinful, but we were, get this, fiercely devoted family. And that meant some things. It meant two things. We could and did on occasion have conflict. But at the end of it all, when it was done, we were family. It meant this too. No one, not a single other person, had the right to take on anybody in our family. That was off limits. No hurtful words were ever allowed. We were family. And I can tell you the time when my sister heard that a bully in the neighborhood was giving my brother and I troubles, and my sister went up and said, "David, don't you ever talk to my brothers that way." And he went, boom, on her nose. She went, "Ow," and went home and then got my father involved. And David stopped treating us that way. We were devoted. We're supposed to be devoted for a lot of good reasons. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. People, let's be family. There's strings attached at all of this. Just as our brothers and sisters were devoted to one another in a world that wasn't very warm in the day to people who loved Jesus, so too we must stick together in a world not likely to treat us well because of Jesus. I love you, Jesus, and I thank you that until that day comes when I can tell you those words face to face, I'm still part of a family that's devoted to me, a place where I can live out devotion, imperfect, but steadfast. We want to lift you up now, Jesus, because you're the head of this family. Thank you for being devoted to us and being the model that we can follow in our devotion to each other. In your name we pray.